That's okay. Just getting everything together here. Okay. I think I got everything here. Yes. Okay, let's
where am I? Oh, hi everyone.
Hey Amita.
My wife loves to see everybody. Okay, everybody say hi to everybody say happy birthday to Danny.
Happy birthday, Danny.
And Marcos.
Happy birthday, Danny.
Happy birthday.
And Marcos was on Friday, so you can say happy birthday to him, too.
Happy birthday.
Happy birthday. And happy birthday to you as well, Marcos.
Okay, so let's open in a word of prayer and we'll get started. I'm sure there'll be more joining. So Father, we just thank you for this privilege, Lord, of being able to just be in your presence, to hear from you, to be able to learn how to understand your word and to grow in everything that you have created us to be, Lord. And Father, as we take this time tonight, we just ask that you be with us, that Lord, that you give us an understanding and a revelation of all that you have for us and all that you are planning for us in these coming days. Lord, I pray that you just lead and guide us in our time tonight. Father, that you would teach us, that Holy Spirit, you would just come and be our teacher and show us everything that you have for us. And I ask that even as we study how to understand your word, that you would begin to bring us revelation and understanding of things that we need to know for this time, things that we need to know about what you're doing and who we are in you and who you are in us. And I just ask, Lord, that you continue to guide us and show us everything of everything that you need for us to know and to understand, that we may be able to walk out, Lord, the full calling of your purposes for us and on our behalf. Lord, we just ask that you lead us, that you guide us, that you make us and that you mold us into all that you've made us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we have been talking about the concept of hermeneutics. And let me get to so what we have learned is that hermeneutics is, and did I just go too far ahead? Yeah, hermeneutics is the study, the art and the science of understanding how to interpret scriptures. So it's not just doing a Bible study. It's actually getting back to the meaning of the author the meaning of what was originally written at the time that it was written. So hermeneutics gives us the rules by which we make those that determination and that interpretation, but it also teaches us the flexibility of using those rules and applying them. And last week we actually started with the concept of, and this will not go right there, will it? I'm sorry. If you're looking at your screen, this is a flash review of everything we've learned to this point. Okay, so we started looking last week at the idea of context. And we said that the reason this is important is because communication never happens in a vacuum. There is a time and space in which communication happens. So things are going on, things are happening around you as that concept, that idea is being communicated. And so we need to understand what that time space activity is in order to get to the real meaning. And one of the reasons we have to look at particularly the historic context of the book is because it happened sometime in the past when we weren't around, and there is, at this point, nobody alive today other than in heaven with the Lord who was actually there and alive when either these events happened or when the books were penned. So we need to rely on study of history in order to find out what was going on. There's also a cultural context. Each one of these writers belong to a particular ethnical group. They belong to a particular region. They spoke a particular language. They had a particular way of expressing themselves. And again, unless we find out what that was, all of that influenced the way that they communicated and the way Holy Spirit used them to communicate. Remember, Holy Spirit wrote the book, and as he wrote, or as he chose these individual men, he chose them for a reason, mostly around their culture, their historic setting, and so on, because he needed to use their method and form of communication in order to get the point across that God wanted us to know and understand. So the cultural context is important. The literary context of the writer is important. And again, I don't know if we're going to quite get that far tonight, but that involves the whole area of the context of the book and the passage and so on. So again, understanding that literary context, where does this fit in the surrounding in which it was written, in the context of this book as a whole. And we're going to get to that hopefully soon, but a very important part of the context. So last week we started at history, and we looked at the fact that there are events and lands, and there's interrelationship between all of that. There's a near history and a far history to the person that was doing the writing. And again, everything we're looking at has to do not with us. It's not from our perspective. It's from the perspective of the person who was writing that particular portion of scripture. So that person had a near context of history. In other words, there were things that were happening. There were wars, there were kings, there were governments, there were events that were going on at that time right around him that was expressed and influenced what he was doing, what he was expressing, what he was talking about. But there's also a far history. So that person, all of them that we know of were Jewish for the Old Testament, and there were some Greeks. I think they were all Jews in the New Testament as well. Very interesting. Like, No, there was one Greek. I'm sorry, I take that back. Luke was actually Greek or Roman. I don't believe he was Jewish. But there were a far history. They had the whole, where each of these authors were standing in time, they had all of the history of Israel before them that was giving them a perspective and an understanding of what they were hearing from the Lord, what they were being guided to write. So we need to understand what that is so that we can get a better grip on what they were actually saying. Again, what scripture has written in it is not interpreted from our time, from our mindset, from our worldview. It has to be interpreted from the mindset and worldview of the person who wrote it, which at this point was no less than 2,000 years ago. So we have a lot to catch up on to get that. And one of the greatest fallacies and errors in preaching and teaching of the Word of God is when we take a passage of Scripture and we pull it out of its historic context and we try to interpret it based on what we understand and how we see things today. You will get it wrong every time. We have to understand that in the context of the time period of the writer and what he was trying to say and do, and then from there we move ahead and we say, now if this is what he was saying to us, what does that then mean for us? And again, later in the course we're going to talk about that whole area of application of Scripture. The events of that time period caused the person to have a particular worldview, and we kind of took a look real quick at the whole Daniel prophecy and when he was prophesying and when he would have been actually, he may or may not have heard Jeremiah's prophetic word that the captivity would last 70 years before he went into captivity, because Jeremiah was prophesying near the end of the time of Jehoiakim, which was the beginning of the captivity, and when Daniel and his friends went into captivity to Babylon. So whether he actually heard that prophecy before he left, or whether he heard it while he was in Babylon, is a very interesting concept when you look at the history and time and you look at it in a timeline that explains to us what was actually going on. So Daniel may have received a copy of what Jeremiah was prophesying in Israel after he was in Babylon, and from that he learned that it was to be 70 years, and he happened to be reading that right near the end of the 70 years, approximately. That chapter 10, 9 and 10, would have occurred approximately in the 69th year of the captivity. So it kind of puts a little different perspective on what you're reading when you understand the history of what was happening. For us, we're looking back and seeing it as things that have already happened. For these men and women, it was the events of the day. It was real time for them. So that makes kind of a little bit of a difference when you're understanding that. So let's see. We looked at some of the tools that we can use to learn the history and the historic time period and the things that were going on, Bible commentaries, and I pulled up a couple of these online. I pulled up, I showed you the Blue Letter Bible, eSword. We talked about those. We did some Googling and looking up online last week to look at some of these. I talked about the history books. Dave Paulson's book, Unlocking the Bible, is a very good place to gain some of that historic background. Timelines, absolutely excellent. And if you go online, where you go to get the, where is that? Here it is. If you go where the, on the Zoom page on EGSOM. Okay, let's do this one step at a time. So if you go here, when you go to get the Zoom ID meeting, At the bottom here is actually the printed copy of the notes that I've used for many, many classes on this. If you download those, you will find, let's switch over to those. In the appendices, there is actually in Appendix 3, there's a bunch of what I call other study aids. We're going to look at some of these tonight. There's a whole lot of calendars in Section 2, and I'm going to show you why that is tonight. In Appendix 3, though, you'll see maps from various periods of time. Again, charts are very helpful in understanding, and you've seen that chart many times if you've been in the class for the last 3-4 years. There are also timelines in here that I've included that help give a timeline of the different various times of history so that you can follow down through each one of the particularly you get to the kings of Israel, kings of Judah, can be a very confusing time. These timelines will help trace that through. The chronology of the judges that we just finished last semester. Yeah, again, all of these help to put in perspective the time period in which these things were happening and what was going on around that time period. So again, you can see that even with the judges, you had Deborah, Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, Jair, and all of these, Gideon and others, all actually overlapping as a judge, and they were carrying out their responsibility as judges in various parts of Israel. So you kind of see how things overlap and so on. That's why these are important to understand, and they really help in getting the context historically of what was going on. We looked at some questions to ask. So what was the general historic setting? When did they live? What was happening in that time period? What was the political, economic, social situation? In other words, what was the form of government they were under? Were they under a kingship? Were they under judges? Were they under a patriarch? All that influences what is understood in scripture. When you get into the divided kingdoms, there's periods where they had good kings, other times they had bad kings. What was that time period that you're reading, that part of the narrative? Was it during a good king, during a bad king? What was the division of the land? Where were they? And you've seen how I pulled up maps quite frequently during the class, the regular class that we have during September to June, to show where this particular event was happening. There's a division in the lands. What were the major power centers, both within Israel and outside of Israel? Because that all has an influence. And we took a little look last week at Babylon and the historic understanding of where Babylon was and where Nineveh was and Assyria, because these were major power centers in the history of scripture, and they influenced Israel and what was happening in what we read, and understanding who they were gives you a better idea of what was happening in that portion of scripture. The main threats and concerns. So we looked at Jonah last week, and we saw one of the reasons Jonah ran from God as a prophet of God was because God was asking him to go to not just the enemies of Israel, but to one of the most despised, despicable nations of that time to warn them of God's coming judgment. And because Jonah, as God's spokesman, as God's prophet, understood God's heart of compassion and his heart of restoration and wanting to see the people of the world come to him, he knew that if he went, then there was a good chance that the enemies of Israel would repent and not, he wouldn't see what he, the justice he wanted to see on his enemies. He would see God's justice, God's compassion on the people, God's justice on God's enemy. And again, it gives you a better understanding of what's happening in the book of Jonah as you read that. Understanding the geographies, the cities, the ethnicities, how they interrelate with one another. Again, very different from the world that we have set up today. The livelihood of the author and so on. All of this is context. So tonight we want to move on to another concept of context, and that is time. We said that scripture happens in time, communication happens in time. Well, for most of the writers of scripture, there is a completely different understanding of time than we have. In our understanding as 21st century Western Christians, we go by a Gregorian calendar. And the Gregorian calendar is a solar calendar, and it's based on the movement of the sun. Well, the sun doesn't move. Okay, I get that. But it's based on the sun and the earth's movement around the sun. So we have 12 months, which begin at the end of fall. Okay, our calendar begins in January, which is the end of fall, because I know I have to correct myself. Winter actually starts January 21st. That's the winter solstice. So that time from September through, or I'm sorry, winter begins December 21st. So it's right around the end of fall, beginning of winter. But that period is where we begin our calendar and we begin our understanding of time, and our whole understanding of time revolves around this concept of the earth moving around the sun. Our months consist of, the Roman calendar, yeah. Our months consist of approximately 30 to 31 days. And again, it is based on the earth's movement around the sun. Each of our days we count as 24 hours, and we start them at what we call midnight. Again, this is how we see time. And if you take this concept of time and go back into the scriptures, you will really get a confused, messed up understanding of what's happening, because that's not how the Jewish people looked at it. Now, we, in our culture, we have civil and religious holidays that are part of our calendar. However, these are not the same civil religious holidays of the time when the people who wrote the Bible existed. Now, that may seem like an obvious statement, but over my many years of dealing with Christians seem to think that the people in the Bible celebrated Christmas and Easter and all of these events that we celebrate throughout the year. And to be honest, none of them ever celebrated any of them. That's our understanding. And to take that and push that back into scripture is going to cause you to interpret scripture wrongly. And if you interpret scripture wrongly, you're going to have a wrong view of God, of the world, of who you are, and so on. That's why we want to make sure that when we're looking at time, we look at it the way that the Jewish mindset looks at it, because it was the Jewish mindset that recorded scripture. So the Jewish mindset, both in the ancient and the near, in other words, they still look at time this way today. They work off of a lunar calendar. Now, understand, and again, you gotta put all these things together as you're studying scripture. God is the one who chose the Jewish nation. God is the one who set up their time system and their calendar. Therefore, it is very important to understand the lunar calendar is God's choice of time. Okay, and again, I'm just trying to hammer home some things that Western Christians have in their mindset that cause them to interpret scripture very poorly. God is not a, he's not a God of democracy. He is a king. And in fact, in God's eyes, democracy is actually contrary to the way he wants people to be ruled and reign. He rules as God, as a theocracy, as a king over mankind. And that was his chosen way of ruling. Our mindset in the West is democracy. And when you take democracy into scripture, you misinterpret scripture. You have to take monarchy into scripture. When you take a solar understanding of time and calendar into scripture, you get a wrong idea and a wrong interpretation of scripture. The lunar calendar, they have 12 months as well, but they begin at the end of winter, not at the beginning of winter. Okay, that's very important to understand. In the lunar calendar, because it is based on the journey of the moon around the earth, it's approximately, and I say approximately because it varies, approximately 29 days per month. And if you look and study a little bit about the lunar calendar, you're going to see that just like we have leap year with one extra day in February, all cultures that follow lunar calendars every so many years, including the Hebrew culture, including the Jews, have an extra month that gets thrown in after every so many years in order to catch up on those increments of time that are lost over that time period. You can, Wikipedia actually has a very, very good explanation of the lunar calendar of the Jews that you can look at to understand that. But it goes from new moon to new moon. Okay, now that's very important. God goes from new moon to new moon. The new moon in the calendar of the Lord is the head of the month. It's the beginning of the month. It is what they call Rosh Kodesh, the top of the month, the head of the month. So every new moon begins a new month. And the Jews, for the Jews, that is a very important time. There is actually the Lord said at the beginning of the month, you have a celebration every month to remind you that the month you're going into is, the Lord is in control of this. You recognize the Lord at the head of the month. And you read throughout scripture about the new moon feast. And you'll see that very frequently. The first mention of it is within the Levitical laws. The Lord doesn't say a lot about it other than when you have the full moon or the new moon, you have a feast and you bring a sacrifice to the Lord to begin your month with. Okay. And very, very important. It's something that every month God wants you to start with the understanding that he is in it. He's in the beginning of your month, and he's going to go through each month with you. And that's in the lunar mindset, in the Jewish mindset, that's how they see their time. Now, another thing is they have their day. But for the Jewish mindset, it's not a 24-hour day that begins at midnight and ends at midnight. It is counted from sundown to sundown. So when the sun goes down, it begins a new day. And again, that's important because in the Christian mindset, wherever they read about the Sabbath, the seventh day is the Sabbath, they think you get up on Saturday morning and it begins the Sabbath. And that's completely wrong. The Sabbath begins Friday evening at sundown. And as you read through scripture, you begin to read that there was a new day, or at the beginning of the day, something happened. That's not the morning hour, that's the evening at sundown of the of what we would consider the prior day. It's the way that they're viewing things. So it's very important that when you read about a day in scripture, you understand that it's talking about the sundown to sundown, not sunup to sunup. It's a very different way of viewing things. Now, the other thing that's very interesting is that for the Jews and with this lunar mindset, an hour for the Jewish mind in the way of time is actually just 1/12 of the time between sunrise and sundown, which means it's fluid. So it may be a little more than what we call 60 minutes in the summertime, when sunrise to sundown is much longer. And as the days shorten in winter, that time period of an hour is actually going to shorten. So they actually have a different concept of an hour based on what time of the year it is, because it's just 1/12 of the time from when the sun rises to when it falls. Notice they don't count time once the sun, in the sense of hours, once the sun sets. Again, just some things to keep in mind as you're reading in scripture and understanding time. For the Jews, there are two different calendars. There is a civil calendar, which is the beginning at, it begins at the end of the second harvest, and a religious calendar that begins right before the first harvest. The religious calendar starts at the first of Nisan, which is when Passover is, and that's when God said you count your time off. And then as they settled in the land and began having their own governance and you know, their kings and so on, God had another part where we come down to Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah, and that's where the civil calendar begins. But again, it's around the periods of the harvest. Culturally, the Jewish people were agrarian, and they were farmers. And so everything in time revolved around when you planted, when you harvested, and their calendar and their time grew up around that. So what does that look like? Well, you start with your new moon, and that's the, so if you begin the calendar year with the first of Nisan, you begin following the phases of the moon. You have about a little over 7 days to the first quarter, again, a little over 7 days to the full moon, another almost seven till the third quarter, and then you get back to the new moon. Again, God sees, I'm sorry, did somebody have a question? Oh, okay. God uses the new moon as the start of the month. The enemy uses the full moon as the start, as the high day for the month. So that's why this past week, this past weekend at the summer solstice, it was the full moon, and the time when witches and Satanists, Luciferians, and so on they consider that a very important day. Spiritually, they believe that at those particular times, particularly the summer winter solstice, the veil between the natural world and the spirit world is very, very thin, which allows for greater power in exercising that. But again, based on the new moon concept. God doesn't work off of the full moon. I'm sorry. God doesn't work off of the full moon. He works off of the new moon. So again, some of these things are very important to understand, not just when you're interpreting scripture, but when you're looking at what is happening in the world around us, seeing things from God's perspective. And that's really what we're trying to do, even with scripture. We're trying to understand because in the end, God is the one who wrote the book. So we want to understand what he meant when he had these words penned and written. So understanding his perspective of things helps us in doing that. So some tools for the historic cultural context. Understanding how time ties passages and people and events together. One of the keys to that is comparing the time or timings that you read within books. When we look at, for example, some of the minor prophets, we see this timeline that's kind of in a straight linear fashion of Haggai and Zechariah and Ezra and Nehemiah. And we look at scripture as though, to put it in, you know, the order that it comes in the Bible, we would say Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and we see it in this linear time frame where it just kind of, when we read it, we have no interrelation between them. But if you look at it from the Hebrew mindset, it's actually the time that's going on, they're actually all interwoven together. These particular four books, you actually see a lot of things happening at the same time. So how do we do this? I could open up my Bible and do it, but let's do this a little differently. New share. Let's go to, I'm going to go to Bible Gateway so that you can all see this. So let's open Ezra, and I'm going to actually, can I do a full, can I share everything on my screen? Huh? Yeah, no, I just am seeing if I can, I can't, oh, whole screen. There we go. Okay, what else do you see on my screen now?
You had it open now.
Can you still see Ezra? Okay, so I'm sorry, I'm trying something new, and you all who are in this class know me when it comes to technology. Can you see Ezra now? You see Ezra on the left? Yes, that's what I want. That's how I want it to be. Okay, I'm trying to get slick and fancy here, and you know that's going to cause problems. Okay, so I'm trying to open up four windows because I want to compare time. Nehemiah. Yes, different books, not different translations. That's the one drawback with Bible Gateway. You can't open up four different books. You have to open up four different windows for that. Haggai. Okay, and let's scroll down here. And I need one more.
Haggai,
yes. Yes, my wife corrected me because, like everybody, I say Haggai, and it's not Haggai, it is Haggai. Okay, so let me let's, okay, Zechariah, and yes.
I don't know if you know it, Bible Hub allows you to open more than one translation in one. They have a parallel.
Oh yeah, no, it that's for translation, but I'm actually trying to open four different books of the Bible. So I'm trying something a little bit different here. Okay, so I have these four books open. Okay, one window for each. Okay, now the reason I'm doing this is because I want you to understand how looking at time actually brings a few things together. So when we look at Nehemiah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some men, and I questioned him about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile. So you have a period of time mentioned here of the 20th year. And then for some days I mourned, and so there's a little bit of, but the 20th year of what? That's one of the keys. And let me, again, as I'm going through these examples, it may seem like I'm fumbling, but I actually am wanting, I'm trying to walk through some of this in the way I would normally walk through it as I'm studying scripture, so that you kind of get an idea of how this, how you work this out and how you can do this yourself. 675 charts. Okay. So this would be the 20th year. Okay. So if you have a study Bible, which I've turned to in mine, if you have the NIV study Bible and go to page, well, to the second chapter of Ezra, they have actually a chronological chart. And it's the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king. So again, there's a context here that you have to figure out. So you have the 20th year of Artaxerxes. Now, when you go down to Haggai, you have the second year of King Darius on the first day of the sixth month. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, or through the prophet Haggai, to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. Okay, so we have the 20th year of Artaxerxes. You now also have the second year of King Darius. You have, can you, Tejal, can you run my pen from my bookcase out here from my computer? Then you have the first year when you go up to Ezra, the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Okay, so we have three different kings named here, which is very interesting. And it appears like it's three different time periods. Thank you. Okay, can I? No. Let's turn on the annotations. Okay, so we have the 20th year, which we saw was of Artaxerxes. We have the second year of Darius. Darius actually is considered by many historians to be the same as Cyrus. Darius and Cyrus appear to be, if not related, they were actually the same king. So in Zechariah, you have the first year of Darius Ezra. In Zechariah, you have the eighth month of the second year of Darius. So we see that these two books, Ezra and Zechariah, are actually tied together. It's at the same time as is Haggai. So we know historically that God, through Daniel, Daniel's prophecy, and through Isaiah's prophecy, that God used Cyrus, the king of Persia, to sign a decree that would send the Jews back to Israel to rebuild the temple. And that's the story of Ezra, was that Ezra went to the king and asked the king that he could go to build. And as you go through, you see that, let's see, Ezra actually sent them back to Israel. And where do I have my, go to chapter 2. Here we go. So we have chapter 2, these people returned, again, looking down through to find a time frame, the next time frame is in Ezra. when is here. When the seventh month came, the Israelites settled in their town. So Cyrus or Darius released them to return. And in the eighth month of the second year, you have Zechariah coming with a prophecy concerning the Lord was angry with your ancestors and told them, therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord says, return to me, declares the Lord, and I will return to you. So now there, we know by this point that the people are now back in Israel by decree with Zerubbabel, Shealtiel, and you'll see some of these names mentioned in Zechariah as well. They are beginning to rebuild the temple. And at that point, you have Zechariah coming forth in the eighth month of the second year of Darius with this word from the Lord. Again, the 24th day of the 11th month in the month of Shabbat in the second year of Darius. So now you have two prophecies in the time of the second year of Darius. One in the eighth month, one on the 24th day of the 11th month. And again, all of these timings, if you go back up into Ezra, the second month of the second year after they arrived at the house of God, the second month of the second year, they were Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. We saw that name down in Zechariah. Again, you can see the timing and how these are tying together. Joshua, son of Jozadak, and others of the people began the work. So they began to build and they laid the foundations of the temple of the Lord. Again, this is a time in which Zechariah was beginning to prophesy to the people who had returned to Israel. And as you continue to line up the months in and the time periods in Zechariah, you can line them up back into Ezra and see how they tie and what was going on at the time and what was actually, why was Zechariah saying what he was because of what was happening with these people. It ties all of that together, and that those timings are important. So you come over here again with Haggai. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 1. You see the eighth month of the second year of Darius. In the second year of Darius, in the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. So again, Haggai and Zechariah were contemporary prophets prophesying to the people who were returning to Israel to rebuild the temple. So what was happening in the second year of Darius, first of the 6 months, where they were beginning to lay the foundations. And the Lord said, these were all happening simultaneous. So this is what the Lord says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord, the Lord's house. Then the word came through Haggai, is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains in ruins? So what we see is they came back to rebuild the temple. Then they got started and they gave up on the temple and began building their own houses. God says Haggai along to prophesy to them to say, why are you living in houses when I don't have a house? I'm your king, I'm your God. I sent you back to rebuild my house in the land first. And you can trace, you know, again, all of these by time, you can tie all four of these together. And you'll see as you go through Nehemiah, because again, Ezra went back first, but now Artaxerxes, a few years later, in the month of Nisan, the beginning of the Jewish calendar. And again, that's important. This is the time of Passover. This is a time when the Jews are remembering what God had done for them in Egypt. in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, is when Nehemiah was before the king and told him about what was happening in the, you know, again, tying it all together. They were back rebuilding the temple. The people were, the walls weren't rebuilt of the city, so they were having to fight off their enemies that were trying to keep them from rebuilding. So he was sent back to Israel to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But again, it's all in the same time period. And the way you find that out is by going through the days and so on that are marked there and tying these scripture passages together. If you take these four books and find the related time mentionings in those books, you're actually going to paint a rather amazing picture of what was happening, and you're going to see how in each one of these, how the prophecy fits into what was happening. Or you can stick with us for another 3 years of the chronological Bible study and find out then, but I would hope you're a little more curious about that and want to find out a little sooner. But again, understanding the time period is what allows you to put those things in perspective, and you learn that Haggai and Zechariah were prophesying to the same people. It was the same period of events that were going on. Nehemiah was coming into this to help rebuild the walls. It was all that time period of getting Jerusalem and the temple of the Lord rebuilt so that the people could return and establish God's kingdom and God in that land once more. All around the understanding of time. So where am I? PowerPoint, there we go. So again, by understanding time periods, by understanding how they're viewing time and what's going on, you can see how these four books of the Bible actually relate to one another. So pay attention to those time references. It kind of helps bring meaning and interrelationship between the passages, and will give you a better understanding of things that are actually going on. Let's see, there's some comments here. Okay, so these events are all taking place, right? Yes, they're all around the same time period. If overall it was not the will of the Lord to have the house built, why a house build? Why was it important to rebuild the temple? It wasn't, again, if you read the passages, what you're going to see is that the people of God were taking care of their own situation instead of looking to establish a place for their king. Again, God was trying, God sent them away into captivity because they rejected him as king and chose the idols of the land around them. So he sent them away into captivity as punishment. Now the king is calling them back into the land that is his, and he wants his house established because the center of the life of the Jewish people was to be God. And we see that, where are my notes? Here. So if we kind of go back to how the Lord set up the camp of Israel, he was in the center. The tabernacle was the center, which meant God was there in the very center of everything. He had his courtiers, which were the tribe of Levi, who took care of his tabernacle and so on. And then around him were all of the tribes of Israel, but he was at the center. He was the focus of it. And so just as he had it set up there, when they got to the land, there was a place established that was for him. Now he still had his tent, his dwelling place, his tabernacle. David later brought that tabernacle to Jerusalem, and later he drew up the plans that he gave to his son Solomon to build God a temple. And when David presented this to the Lord, the Lord said to him, when have I ever requested a house? I've always lived among my people. I never ask you to build me a house. But he wasn't saying that as a rebuke to David. Because remember, David was a man after God's heart. He was recognizing, he was trying to get David to see, I don't live in houses made by man, but God honors the fact that David wanted to establish a place for him, because David said, I'm the earthly king and I live in this beautiful palace. Why should God, who is our king over all, live in a tent? And David was actually trying to exalt the Lord by giving him a place of prominence that was equal to who he was. And God recognized that, but at the same time, he was saying, David, I never asked you for this, but thank you for thinking of me. It was that statement of the Lord was really more of a compliment to David's heart after him. The rebuilding was actually because the temple was destroyed with the captivity. When the Babylonians came in, they destroyed the temple and took all of the artifacts of the Lord with them back to Babylon. And interestingly, we saw in that one passage very briefly when Ezra received the decree of Darius of Cyrus to go back, what did Cyrus do? He went into the treasury of Babylon, which the Medes and the Persians now owned, and he took the articles of the temple of the Lord and gave them to Ezra to take back to establish the temple of the Lord and in the way that it should have. So all of the gold utensils, all the candlestick. Now, where the ark was is the interesting thing. Because if you, let's go back again. Now, I hope you're kind of getting a glimpse of, Ezra, Haggai. You're kind of getting a glimpse of how you look through and tie all of this together. So if we look at Haggai, okay, in the second year of King Darius, so now that should give you a little glimpse of time-wise when Haggai is writing this. So they had returned, and if you go back to Ezra, the prophet spoke and they picked up the building again, and they began to rebuild. But this is the last chapter. So when they were rebuilding, you see in chapter 2, on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, and ask, who of you is left who saw the house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? Okay, so here they came back and they rebuilt the house, but there were still people who had left Israel 70 years before who came back with them. And they had seen Solomon's temple in all of its majesty and beauty and glory. And they now looked at this temple that they built and they realized that it's not quite the same. There was something missing from it. And the Lord goes on and says, be strong, Joshua, verse 4, Joshua, son of Zadok, the high priest, be strong, all you people, the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Notice again, in the context of this, God is talking to them about this new temple, which for some reason isn't quite the same. And verse 6, this is what the Lord says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former, says the Lord Almighty. And this is the place, and in this place I will grant peace. Now, the people of that time, they were looking at a building, and it just wasn't what they remembered. And I think also, because when you get to the rebuilding of the temple during Herod's time, you see that again, there was something missing. And I believe the ark wasn't there because the ark represented the presence and the glory of God. And they're looking at this temple saying, this just isn't the same. And God said, just wait. You're looking back at Solomon's temple when the Shekinah glory came down and filled the temple, and it was the gold and the shining, and this place just doesn't look the same. But in a little while, I'm going to stir things up again. I'm going to shake the nations. And what's going to happen when that happens? I am going to fill this house with the glory that is greater than what was in Solomon's temple. Now, if you study throughout history, you will never again see a time when the Shekinah glory came down into the temple and filled the temple again. You never again hear of the Ark of the Covenant in the temple again. It's not mentioned here. It's never mentioned in any part of history after this. So what was God talking about? A greater glory than Solomon's temple? Well, that was Christ. God himself come in the flesh was going to come to this temple. But again, God's understanding of things very different than ours. People were looking for this blast of glory to come, and God took all of that glory that was himself and put it in the body of a man, God and man as one, as never before seen in history, coming to earth, and that was the glory that entered that temple. Again, you got to look at the whole thing, but the timing is very important to see that, because you don't understand what Haggai is talking about unless you tie Haggai back to Ezra and you tie Ezra to Nehemiah, Nehemiah to Zechariah. You bring all those together, you get the more full picture of what was being said. Donna, did you have a question, or did I answer that?
I answered it?
Okay, cool. Okay, so this kind of gives you a sense of how understanding time and how it interrelates and pulling out those time features gives you a better understanding of what the Lord actually meant when he was speaking in scripture. There's a what? Yeah, I mentioned that one. The one about the rebuild? Yeah. Okay, any other? And yes, if you learn the tools of hermeneutics well, you will be like Sherlock Holmes every time you go into scripture. You're going to tie things. It really is. And that's actually, I know you said it kind of jokingly, Chris, but that actually is a good point, because what Sherlock Holmes did was he was brilliant in the understanding of forensics. He looked at the context of the scene of the crime, and he could pick out the little details and tie the picture together and get the correct understanding of what happened. And that's really what hermeneutics is. It is spiritual forensics, being able to get into the scripture on all different angles and understand what God meant, because we're able to see history, culture, time, and the Spirit of God, all of that pulled together, and we get that correct understanding. So though, you know, it was kind of a joke a little bit, you actually hit it right on the head. We're learning how to be spiritual forensics. This is spiritual CSI, okay? And it's important, because if you don't do this, you get some wild theology, wild teaching of Scripture, and you get people misled in 1,001 directions. Because, and I'm going to make a statement that will probably shock a lot of people, but in reality, Scripture has one interpretation, not many. There is only one interpretation of Scripture that is correct. There is a myriad of applications of Scripture, but there is one interpretation. And that's what we're learning. That's why we're learning hermeneutics, because these principles get us back to that one interpretation. And that is the key to knowing what God really meant and to truly knowing God. Because if you don't understand the meaning of this book, you don't understand your God. And quite frankly, you can be living in a lifestyle that totally offends him and never realize it because some Christian pastor, teacher, prophet, or whatever told you something that did not line up with what God had in Scripture because they weren't using proper hermeneutics. So that's one of the reasons why I'm so big on it. Okay, so that is time. So the next thing that we look at in hermeneutics is the feasts and celebrations. And again, this is now, we've now moved from history to culture. Culture, our culture determines how we look at time. Our culture determines how we see the things around us because, again, our culture may be solar calendar and solar related time, or it may be lunar. It gives us a different perspective on things. Within our culture, we have certain feasts and festivals that they mean something to us and they don't mean something to somebody outside of our culture. So, for example, in America, we have a culture that celebrates Christmas. And for those of us who grew up here, there's ways that we celebrate it. In Latin America, there's different ways of celebrating it. In a land like India, where the majority of people are not Christian, there's a different way of celebrating Christmas. They're all cultural perspectives, but when you try to bring them together, a lot of times it's the same festival, the same holiday, but they don't understand it. Because I celebrate it one way, and all of the symbols and the different things that are in my understanding of Christmas, the tree and the lights and the bulbs and the candles and all of that have significance, they have meaning, they have an understanding around them that is important, that comes from my culture and the way that I was raised in it. Whereas for my wife, the tree and the Santa Claus and all that stuff doesn't really mean very much because in India, you are the minority of minority religions, and it's a little bit more around going to church and for them having, they don't cook a big Christmas dinner, they prepare snacks, because with the Hindus, around that time period is all the Hindu festivals of Diwali and Navaratri and all those times where they make snacks and buy new clothes and stuff. So that's all taken from their culture. The Christians have their way of celebrating Christmas, kind of based out of how their ancestors came out of Hinduism, and they celebrate it by making snacks and going to visit each other's home and eating each other's snacks and that kind of thing. So when you mix that into an American culture, when they come here, they don't always quite get the significance of the Santa Claus and so on. In Latin America, you have a different way of looking at it. And so when you bring a whole bunch of Christians together from seven different cultures, all looking at Christmas, they're all pointing fingers and condemning one another because you have this and this is pagan and this comes from here. When in reality, not much of what all of us celebrate has meaning and significance that is very biblical and very, those traditions help to bring out the meaning of Christmas rather than defile it. And we can learn from each other in those. And again, it's learning but the culture influenced your understanding of that holiday. Well, within the Jewish culture, we have the feasts of the Jews and the festivals. And each of those feasts and festivals, they have significance to the Jewish people. And you see them referred to throughout the year. There's a symbolic understanding, a spiritual understanding behind the feast, which in the Old Testament, the Jews didn't know, even though it was recorded. they didn't know because the fulfillment of those feasts hadn't come yet. And they were pointing ahead to what was going to happen when Christ came, and pointing ahead to their Messiah and what God's timeline, his calendar. Within God's calendar of the feast is the calendar of the way God is working redemptively with the world. And the Jews had part of that. The Christians came along after Christ, and looking backwards with 2020 vision, we were able to tie the feast in with Messiah. And that gave us a more full understanding of what the feasts were. But it's still the feast, and they're very significant to understanding Scripture. They also form the basis of that of the Jewish year. And understanding where these feasts fall give you a concept of time. So, whoops, wrong way. I didn't know you could do that. So, again, I told you back in the notes, in Appendix 2 of the notes, if you haven't downloaded them, I encourage you to do that. There is about 10 or 15 views of the Jewish calendar and the months and where they fall in, their significance, and so on. But this kind of gives you an understanding of how the feast formed the year of the Jewish in the Jewish mind. So if you look at it from our perspective, we have January through December, but for the Jews, they start at the month of Adar, which is actually Nisan. There's two names for the same month. But if you notice, Abib is the first month, is Nisan. Adar is the last month. But you have Abib, in which begins with the barley harvest. So these first set of feasts are around the harvest time, the first harvest. So you have Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You have the first fruits, which is Pentecost, and the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost. All of this has to do with the time of the first coming in of the harvesting of seeds that were planted before. Then you move into, again, the time of the vines, the Tammuz, which we are now in the month of Tammuz, the months of the summer fruit and the olive harvest, and you get back into the fall season and the second time of harvest, in which you have the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and Rosh Hashanah, the New Year, the civil New Year. But again, all of these form the year, and the year centers around what? The harvest. So at the end of the fall feast, as we call them, you have the time when the grains are planted, and then you have 3 months of rains that come. So you have the first rains, the winter rains, and the heavy rains. And again, very interesting to see it this way, because you hear in the prophets, you read about the early rains and the latter rains. And the latter rains are the time when it's a heavy rainy season. And right after the latter rains is when the almond tree begins to bud and blossom, showing that the time of the blossoming of the tree shows the time of harvest is at hand. And then you begin Passover and all of the early harvest through to the end of the year. Again, it gives you a mindset. When you know that Passover is in the first month of Nisan or Abib, it's the time of the barley harvest. So the first fruits is the Feast of First Fruits is what? The early harvest of barley is brought before the Lord and offered as a sacrifice unto the Lord. This gives you a concept of the Jewish mindset of how they see their years, and it's surrounded around the time of planting and when harvest comes in and when the various fruits come in. But again, when you look at it from this perspective, remember, who is the ultimate author of this book? God. So when God looks at time, how does he see it? He sees it as the time when seeds are planted. And then there is a time in which those seeds are watered, and they're watered lightly. And then there's a time of winter when they're still not seen. Then come the heavy rains, and then they begin to blossom. And the rest of that time, God sees time and human perspective as harvesting. It's all about the harvest. It's all about the fruit. And when you read scripture from that perspective, you're going to see something a little different. So again, understanding the Jewish mindset of time helps you understand how God sees things. So I'm going to break us out into rooms. And what I want us to do is we're going to look at the Feast of Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And we're going to look at it to understand the passage in John chapter 7. So if you're taking notes, here's a good time to take them. And I will, okay, I'm going to, whoops, last. I will, once I put you into the breakout rooms, I will blast these links to everybody. So I think when I do that, I send a blast message, everybody gets a hold of these links. But if we read in John chapter 7, so if you turn to that, what's that? There's a chat question. Speaking of Jewish festivals, does it seem that COVID lines up with Tish B'Av beginning July 29th or something else may begin there? Also, First and Second Temples are going. Again, understanding God's concept of time. Lydia had asked the question, it's in the chat, about the destruction of the temples, the First and Second Temple, and the time period in which it happened. And yes, it actually has significance as to when those times occurred. This is why you read in scripture about the sons of, please help me, the ones who understood time. Issachar, thank you, the sons of Issachar. The sons of Issachar were those men who God says understood the times and the seasons. And as we gain an understanding of biblical time and God's view of time and his calendar and how all of that ties together, we begin to gain an understanding of what is happening in God's perspective in our world today, because God is the same yesterday, today, forever. God hasn't changed his way of viewing what happens on the earth because we started this religion called Christianity that became Romanized, and we went from a lunar calendar to a solar calendar. God still works on the lunar calendar. God still works by the feast, which is why it's important to understand the feast and to understand what it was God is doing and to celebrate the feast and remember the feast in accordance with that. You know, we have a different way of celebrating them than the Jews, because the Jews are looking forward in their celebration. We're looking backwards in all of the celebrations except the one we're looking at. Sukkot is still a forward-looking feast. So yes, very much so, as you begin to see things that happened in history, and the Lord was even talking to me about this today. The key to what is happening right now lies in history. And as we study history and understand what God had been doing, we're going to understand what God is doing now. So yes, I think there's a very great significance. You know, COVID came and hit and actually changed this nation right at the beginning of Nisan, of Passover this year. Very, very significant that it happened in that time period. So let's look at John chapter 7. It says, after Jesus went around in Galilee, purposefully staying away from Judea because the Jews were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus's brother said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one wants to become a public figure. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. So they were telling him, "You need to go down and show everybody." Jesus told them, verse 6, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast because for me, the right time has not yet come." Okay, very interesting. Jesus talks about timing and about time. His brother said, "The Feast of Tabernacles has started. You need to get there, go there with your disciples so they can celebrate it and you can show everybody who you are and your miracles and so on." And Jesus says, "You go because my time for going to the feast is not yet." There's a specific time for that. Now, about halfway, verse 14, halfway through the feast, did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach, and the Jews were amazed. So again, this whole chapter of chapter 7 is in the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, or the time of Sukkot. So it's important to understand that. Again, there are times when Holy Spirit drops in a time factor and gives us a timing of what was going on. This is the Feast of Sukkot. And when we go down to verse 37, again, another time marker here. It says, "On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from within him.'" Now, why did Jesus say that, and why is it noted that he said it on the last, and what did they call it? The last and greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles, or of Sukkot. If you remember, the Feast of Tabernacles was the time when the Jews would build tents, and they even do it today. They build a sukkah outside their house, and they live in that sukkah. I don't remember the exact time period, but for a certain number of days. And it's a time of celebration, a time when you remember God and the fact that God dwelt among his people. And it looks back to the Exodus and their time in the wilderness when they traveled to the land, that God was living among them. But at the end of that time period, Jesus stands up and makes this comment about those who are thirsty, to that they will, for those who are, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, streams of living water will flow from within him." So I'm going to break everybody out into, what's that? I'm going to break us out into the breakout rooms, and I'm going to send you these three links that I have on the slide. How many? 23 people. 5 rooms should do it. And so just when you get into your rooms, just wait till you get the blast that gives all three of the links. And what I want you to do as a group is to go to those links online and look at the article together and find out what the significance of Jesus's statement was. Again, this is going to give you a context of what was going on when Jesus made that statement and why it was significant. So let me break you out into the rooms, and then I will send those links as soon as I do that. Is the blast easier? Is the chat? Do you guys still see the chat when you're in the room? What's that? The chat goes away. Okay, I'll send it in the blast then. So I'm going to break you out into the rooms and just, I have it here. That's something that I can do. So now that you guys are going there, let me go back to, let's find that slide. Hopefully this will, okay, you should get, what happened? Well, you got to join. Oh, it's slowly pulling everybody into a room. Danny and Victor. You're not. What's it say? Shouldn't take that long. Is there a button to push there? I wondered about that. Yes. What's that? No. Oh, can you copy? Oh, you can still, okay, you can still access that. Okay. There you go. I just put it into everyone. I know they said they couldn't read the link. What's that?
The link?
Yeah, I can you guys see the, can you access the chat from where you are? I just threw it into the big chat because Paige told me that she couldn't get it.
Yeah, we're in, I don't see it yet.
I don't see anything either.
Nobody sees it yet. Okay, let me see if, let's see, if I'm in the room.
There,
so.
There you are. There it is.
Okay. Bobby made the day.
Oh, yeah. Okay. I'm going to have to go into each room here and do this.
Wait, everybody, say Happy Father's Day for Bob.
Happy Father's Day, Bob.
Yeah, hold on, I'm trying to get back to my session here. Here we go. Okay, have you gotten it yet? Liddy, breakout.
Let's see. Oh, you're here.
Okay.
Hello.
I have to go into each room to send you the links, apparently.
Thank you.
There you go. You should be able to see that now.
Yes, thank you.
Okay.
Great.
I got lost.
Yeah, no, I'm gonna put you into,
I was in with Tajel.
Oh, okay, I don't know which one I put you in.
For help. You said I asked for help.
Here you guys go. I have to get it in each you should see them now in the chat.
Oh, okay, yes, I see.
Lourdes, okay, that's, yeah. Okay, I'm sending you the links now. I know not everybody could get them. They're in the main chat now.
Okay. We got the